I said a couple of weeks ago that there was going to be a sort of a theology Sunday, a sort of theological Sunday. This is not going to be a deep theology. In fact, for some of you, it might be seriously unsatisfying. But if it's unsatisfying, that's my invitation to you to invite me to breakfast. You don't have to pay. Or to coffee, or to lunch, or to whatever. Just, why? Because it'll be fun to sit down and talk about it. It'll be fun to have the more satisfying conversation that is part of what this message can bring up. So I'm kind of viewing this as a doctrinal true north. That's been our focus for the year, true north. A doctrinal true north. But interestingly enough, it's a doctrinal true north for two reasons. The first reason is you need to know the kind of theology that we hold to as a fellowship. That doesn't mean that you have to hold to it in every particular. Okay? Believers have disagreements on things. So on one hand, it's true north because it's like out of the closet. This is what we believe. Okay, so there's that part of it. But it's also a call to true north in a different way that I'll mention here in a second. I'm not claiming to be 100% right in this message, but how many believe that we have to believe something? I believe it's a problem when we don't believe anything anymore, okay? I'd rather somebody, I have said this for many years. I'm okay with people who disagree with my theology so long as they have a sound biblical reason for disagreeing. I can worship just fine with people who have some disagreements as long as they have biblical reasons for the disagreements. What I don't do well with is people who disagree just because they disagree, or because that's not the way I was taught growing up. Then I want to look at them and say, well, you better figure out now that you're not growing up anymore what you believe. Like, get into the Word yourself and figure out what you believe, okay? So I'm not claiming to be 100% right, and I acknowledge that there are brothers and sisters who believe differently, and I hope they consider me their brothers and sisters. I know several who do, because I've had enjoyable go-arounds with people who believe differently than I do on this subject. And in fact, some of my most appreciated friendships are with people who disagree with me on this subject. And I appreciate that about them. In fact, a few years ago, like 10 or 15, now that I think about it, there would only be a few of you that remember that I had an opportunity to go on a mission trip to Mozambique. I went there at the invitation of a friend who disagrees with me on this subject, but he wasn't afraid to let me teach where they were going to teach. So it was a blessing to have that kind of a relationship with someone that despite some disagreement, appreciated the reasons why and said, we can still work together for the Lord. And that was a blessing. I'm not sharing this necessarily to try to convince you, although let's all be honest about the way this works. How many of you in any kind of doctrinal discussion like it if the other person is convinced and comes over to your side? How many of you have enough competitiveness in you that you would like that? Come on now. Confess, tell the truth, and shame the devil. Okay? Right? So we'd be dishonest if we didn't say that it's nice when we feel like we make valid enough points. So I'm not saying I wouldn't like to convince you, but that's not my real intent. My real intent is to call us to walk together despite differences. And that's actually one of the things that is interesting about our fellowship. And it might be common in every fellowship. I just don't know because this is the fellowship that I'm a part of. But there's people that come from a lot of different backgrounds in this place. And we worship together. And we worship together. And I appreciate that. All of our beliefs, and this is the other true north part that I was mentioning. Please hear this. All of our beliefs and doctrines should come from the Bible. That shouldn't have to be said, but I feel like these days it needs to be said. Okay? It should come from God's Word. It should come from the Word of God. We should have a solid, informed, Bible-based reason for what we believe. And so, ultimately, when I talk about this being a true north message of doctrine, what I'm saying is something like this. We all need to be people who are committed to the Word of God. That's the ultimate true north, right? The most learned of scholars disagree on some secondary points, but everybody had better agree that the Bible is the Word of God and is the authority that governs our lives. Amen? We should be people of the Word. We should be people of God's Word. So forgive me, I'm going to use a word that some of you probably teach your children not to use. So I'm just going to say, I'm not telling you, children, listen to me. I'm not saying this is a good word. I'm just saying that this is something I heard, okay? My dad used to say, everybody's entitled to their own stupid opinion. Just so happens that yours is more stupid than mine. That's what he would say, okay? I'm not saying that stupid is a good word. You should not call your brother or your sister that. That's very, very bad, okay? But please hear this. If it's all a matter of opinion, then everybody's entitled to their own. Somewhere along the line, we have to acknowledge that all of our opinions have to be submitted to the Word of God and the test of God's Word. That, at the end, we may not always agree. What we can ultimately agree on is a certain set of basics that unite Christians worldwide, and then be united on the fact that despite our disagreements, despite our differences, we all yield to the Word of God to the best of our knowledge, to the best of our ability, and our desire is to honor the God we serve and exalt the Word of God in the congregation of God's people. So this is my intent this morning. Yes, I'm going to advocate for a position this morning, but ultimately all I'm doing is saying, I want you to know that there's a biblical reason to believe this. There are other positions out there, and if you want to talk about it, let's talk about it, okay? I'd be more than happy to do that. One of the great challenges of that anyone faces in ministry today is that it's a day unlike any other. You can find every doctrine you want to hear, and they are all available to you on YouTube. They're all there. There is, I mean, every voice that you could possibly think of is out there. And I don't know. I don't know how to exactly describe this, but in some senses, this is it's part of still what is the power of the local church that YouTube can't substitute for. You can't have YouTube relationships. God bless you. You can try. I'm just telling you, it's just a mirage, to quote Donald Duck. It's just a mirage, okay? It just really is. There's something powerful about iron sharpening iron and brothers and sisters coming together and talking over the things of God. And that is still a vital part of what's supposed to happen in the church. I want to read from Genesis 25, verses 19 through 18. We're still in this, we're moving away from Abraham and Isaac, and we're moving toward Isaac, toward Jacob and Esau here. But I want to read the passage so that you know why it is that I'm bringing up this message now, okay? So here we are, still in Genesis. Genesis 25, starting in verse 19. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan-Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth, red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. All right, that's the story of the birth of Jacob and Esau. But the reason why I want to kind of depart once we hit this is because the story of Jacob and Esau becomes a major point of doctrine in the New Testament. The story of Jacob and Esau becomes a major point of theology in the New Testament. The question of how you handle this story is a very profound one. We're not going to settle the issues this morning. The church has been struggling with this for hundreds of years, okay? But if you turn to the book of Romans this morning, I want to read from Romans chapter 9, and I want you to hear how the Apostle Paul picks up this story of Jason and Where's Jason? Is he in here today? Oh, he's not in here. Of Jacob and Esau, and how he uses this to teach something about the New Testament gospel. So Romans chapter 9. I want to read the first 13 verses. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants shall be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Well, there you have it. Romans chapter 9. It's a passage that has been used in the theology that is kind of popularly known as Calvinism to teach a particular set of doctrines of salvation. Certain set of doctrines of salvation. By the way, when you run into fancy words, the word soteriology means the doctrine of salvation. So if you see it, right, soteriology, it's the doctrine of salvation is what that word soteriology means. So this passage has been used to validate a particular soteriology. And that doctrine of salvation, those doctrines of salvation have been known for a long time by the acronym TULIP. Okay? And so I'm just going to really quickly go through the TULIP and just rehearse them, right? So the doctrines of salvation, the doctrine of soteriology here would be this. One, T, man is totally depraved. And by that it means totally unable. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. Now I just want to pause here and I want to say this. Don't ever forget that the devil really is in the details all the time. All the time. We throw things out there, we say things, and half the time you just got to figure out what the person means when they say the thing they say so that you can figure out whether you can talk about it or not. Because if not, you're two ships passing the night. One person's using this language and the other person's using the same language and you mean two totally different things by it. And every marriage said, amen, right? So this happens. This happens. Total depravity, inability, total inability. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. The second one, you, is unconditional election. Unconditional election. That is, as it's stated in the text, that Jacob was selected when they had done neither good nor bad, no conditions, neither good nor bad. Jacob was chosen, Esau was not. Without conditions, without anything that they merited or didn't merit, with no good, with no bad on either side, they were chosen, right? One was chosen, one was not. Unconditional election, that God chooses people regardless of conditions, unconditionally, right? By his own sovereign choosing, nothing else. L, limited atonement, means that, so I really want to be fair. I don't want to set up straw men. I'm going to try to do this from the perspective of I'm a Calvinist. I'm promoting this idea, right? So it's fascinating to hear theologians discuss the word all, A-L-L. What does it mean by all? We sang this morning, he yearned to save us all. So the idea here, limited atonement, is that the sacrifice of Christ does not apply to all human beings, but only to the elect, only to those whom God has chosen. And the reason, part of the reason behind that is a very good reason and a very sincere reason. It's we don't want to promote the idea that God fails at anything he does. And if Christ died for all and all don't get saved, then there's failure here. There's lack here in the work of Christ. It was insufficient to accomplish what God intended for it to accomplish. And so the way we deal with this is to say that Christ's death was efficacious 100%. It was 100% successful in that it saved everybody that God intends to save. And others are just those that God did not intend to save. Okay, so it wasn't successful with them because they weren't meant to be part of the saved, the elect. Limited atonement. Not everyone is atoned for in the sacrifice of Christ. The I is irresistible grace. If you are one of the elect, you are going to come to faith in Christ. God's grace is going to be effective in your life. You're going to be called to salvation, and that call is going to be 100% effective. You can't resist it. You are going to come into the kingdom of God because you're one of the elect. Irresistible grace. And then the P is perseverance of the saints. Some call it once saved, always saved. That's the acronym OSAS, once saved, always saved. The perseverance of the saints. Now, I just want to say up front that I have benefited from both Calvinist and non-Calvinist teachers and authors. I enjoy reading both of them. I have always found this funny that there are men on both sides whose names and initials seem to be like really related to each other. So and I'm only going to talk about dead people this morning. I'm not talking about your favorite teacher on YouTube because they're all out there, okay, on both sides of the issue. There's C.H. Spurgeon and C.S. Lewis. Okay? C.S. Lewis would not be considered Calvinist. C.H. Spurgeon would be. Okay? So you got these two men that are giants, right? They're both giants. And profound influence. Their thinking, their writing has had profound influence on the church. And you hear them referred to a lot. You hear them referenced a lot. Their thoughts have deeply influenced the beliefs of the church. Maybe even more directly correlated would be men whose first two initials are exactly the same, A.W. Pink and A.W. Tozer. Okay? A.W. Pink, I have a couple of his books on my shelf, have really appreciated reading, and then there's some things he writes, I just go, dear God in heaven, I don't know where he got that from. And then there's Tozer over here. And there's times I read Tozer and I go, dear God in heaven, I'll never be saved according to Tozer. I'm just never good enough. I can't take him anymore. I've read enough Tozer. I can't take it one more day. I got to just give it up for a while, you know. Anyway, and yet they've both challenged me. They've both been extremely helpful to my faith. So I just want to say up front again that I appreciate men of God on both sides of this issue. And then I want to repeat one last time that I'm available for breakfast. And it's not about the food. I really am serious that I don't intend to be a bully pulpit, nor do I intend, nor do I hope that this will be something that somebody goes, well, if that's what you believe, I'm done. At least come talk to me about it first, okay? And let's reason together. One of the things that I've appreciated about Tozer and that I would very much agree with him on is that he wrote of himself that he was neither accepted by the Calvinists nor by the other side, that some people just set up this thing of Calvinism, Arminianism, that he was too Calvinist to be Arminian and too Arminian to be Calvinist, and that was the road that he walked. You know, all of us like to think we're well-balanced in our own minds, aren't we? Right? You're just a well-balanced person, right? And then your spouse looks at you and goes, you know, you're kind of sick on this side over here. But we like to think that we're well-balanced. So here's what I want to do this morning. Because if you're biblically literate and you know Romans chapter 9, you know that this is a real battleground chapter in Scripture. You know that Romans 9 is one of those things that is like, man, that is predetermination, that's unconditional election, that's absolutely, I mean, how could it be more obvious? Though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, right? Period. God chose. End of story. It seems abundantly clear, right? But I at least want you to know this, that if you're, so let me say it this way. Whether you're a Calvinist or you're not, you're not allowed to duck out from under the inconvenient scriptures that you don't find easy. Amen? It's all God's word. It's all God's word. All of us will have certain scriptures that are apparent challenges to our theology, and sometimes real challenges to our theology, right? That we have to wrestle with. I just can't conveniently ignore that passage that doesn't fit the way I look at things. I have to deal with them. I have to deal with all of them. And all I want for this morning is for you to be able to know that whichever position you take, you have to deal with the scripture as it is. All of it. And what I want to do this morning as someone who does not subscribe to those 5 points right there, I do not consider myself a Calvinist, that I have to deal with Romans chapter 9. I have to deal with Romans 9. And so I at least want to tell you what it is I believe about Romans 9 so that at least you know I haven't ignored Romans 9 and that there's a way of understanding Romans 9 that doesn't necessarily support the idea of some people are chosen by God and some people are not. And too bad for you if you're not, and good on you if you are, and it's not about you at all. It's all about whether God has chosen you or not. Now, I just want to pause here and just say this right up front. God's allowed to choose, and there are some that he has chosen, and I want you to know this. I really do believe that in those cases where God chose, it could not have gone any other way. When God said of the Apostle Paul, this man is a chosen vessel, I mean, I'm telling you right now, I believe that that man was set apart from his mother's birth, from his mother's womb, and that God, it's as if, yeah, you can study scripture and you can go through all of that and you can get as far as you can go and you can be the most learned man in the world. And then when I have to knock you off your horse, I will knock you off your horse because you are a chosen vessel. And there are people that I believe are chosen vessels like that. I believe that God does that and can do that. And that he can indeed sovereignly, unilaterally set a man or woman apart for his own purposes. Because in the big scheme of what he wants to accomplish, they're the one he chose to do something. And he's going to do that. I believe the Apostle Paul is a good example of that. I have no problem with that idea. God is allowed to do that. However, I think it's worth asking the question, is that true for every person? Is that true for every person? And so I want to just tell you what I believe about Romans 9. I believe that one of the mistakes that can be made when we approach Romans 9 is using the illustration of Jacob and Esau to determine how I view the text. Please remember this. An illustration is just an illustration. We can easily misuse illustrations. The question is the illustration of Jacob and Esau in Romans 9 intending to teach us that every person is either chosen like Jacob or rejected like Esau? Is that what the passage is intending to teach us? And I don't believe it is. I don't believe it is at all. In fact, in some ways, I think it's the opposite of that, and for very specific reasons. The text, listen, remember this. What we should do is look at the text and say, what is the text intending to teach us? And then, how does the illustration Paul uses, how does that illustration shed light on the point that he's making in the text? And please hear this. The text, Romans 9, what Paul is intending to discuss is salvation as it pertains to Jews and Gentiles in the context of faith and works. In other words, he's dealing with this problem that he deals with over and over and over again throughout his ministry. This is the central problem that Paul comes up with over and over and over again. Paul is the apostle of the new covenant. He's explaining grace, salvation by grace through faith, not by works, in every church he goes to. And in every case, the biggest challenge that he comes up against is, what do we do with Jewish believers and their relationship to the Old Testament law? What do we do with Gentile believers who are getting saved and are being influenced by Jewish believers and told that they need to keep the Old Testament law? In Romans, Paul sets forth the most complete teaching on the doctrine of salvation that we have in the New Testament, and from the very beginning, He's talking about Jew and Gentile as the ultimate way of trying to figure out, are we saved by works of the law, like the Jews would think of, or are we saved by grace through faith, and how do we understand this problem? He's wrestling with this and setting forth, insisting upon, the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. He lays this out in the first 8 chapters, and he comes to chapter 9, and knowing that this has been such a problem, I'm going to refer to some parts of Romans in a second. Having fought this battle so many times, he comes to this place where he says at the beginning of the chapter, I've got to tell you this. I am so burdened by the fact that not all of my Jewish brothers are going to be saved. They're my kinsmen. And they're not saved. But they're old covenant people, Paul. Yeah, but not all of them are of the people of God. Just because they're born from a certain lineage does not make them spiritually children of God. That's not how this works. And so the Apostle Paul starts off this chapter with verse 2, I've got such grief in my heart. In fact, he says something in this chapter that I have some people in my life that I would probably be willing to say this about, but right? When he says, I myself would be willing to be accursed, what he's meaning there is, I would be willing to go to hell if it would mean that all of my Jewish brothers and sisters would be saved. Like, I would give up my salvation and go to hell so that they could be saved. Like, I'm trying to get there. I'm not there yet. Okay? There's some people I would do that for. There's other people I'm just like, I'm sorry, I don't know you well enough. If I'm brutally honest, right? It's hard to say, yeah, I'd be willing to spend eternity separated from God in hell for your sake. But Paul here is expressing a profound burden that he has for the Israelites, verse 4, who have had so many blessings, it belonged to them, the adoption of sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service. There's where the fathers, but they're not all in. And here's what he's driving at. Listen, the point of election that he's dealing with here is, if God wants to choose to save the Gentiles, you aren't allowed to complain about it. Because God is allowed to choose whom He will. It's not a passage dealing with individual election. That's the mistake of letting Jacob and Esau govern the passage. The point that he's making is there are covenant people and there are non-covenant people. And God chose the nation of Israel under the old covenant, and now he is wanting to save the Gentiles, and don't you complain about him saving the Gentiles, because he can save whoever he wants to save. It's not a matter of individual election. The point he's making is, you can't complain if God chooses to save others than the Jews. That's not your place. It's this large-scale view. It's this understanding of the fact that all, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, are going to be saved the same way. It's not by keeping the Old Testament law. It's by grace through faith. And because that's the way it is, it applies just as much to the Gentiles as it does to the Jews. And that was God's choice. That was God's sovereign choice. Right? That this is the outworking of this doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. So I will just quote one person because I appreciate the way they said it. But if you know the Christian apologist William Lane Craig, the way he describes this passage is, it's not God wanting to describe the way he has limited atonement, limited salvation to some people and not others. The point of the passage is the exact opposite. It's that God has thrown the door open and said, it's not just going to be Jews, it's going to be Gentiles also. It's a widening of salvation, and you can't complain about it. You can't complain about it. He has chosen it this way. He has widened some salvation from the few Jews to the many Jews and Gentiles who will be people of faith in Jesus Christ. So my point would simply be this. You don't have to agree. We can reason together. But there's all kinds of issues involved in this discussion. I want to just highlight three of them. If I can just say this again, the view of Romans 9 that I just shared with you could be wrong. If I believed it was, I'd believe something different. That doesn't make me right. Okay? All I want to say this morning is this. I want to emphasize the point that we must do our best to understand what Scripture teaches and that what we believe must be rooted in the Word of God. What I just described to you is what I believe about what the Word of God teaches, and here's why. This is what I believe the passage is teaching us. Okay? So it's not opinion, although I might be wrong. So we could have the discussion, but the discussion has to be, what is the passage teaching us? What is the passage teaching us? Okay? Because we're all going to be people of the Word. And this is where I believe that St. Augustine's his little formula is really useful. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity. Can I just remind everyone of this? Whether you are Calvinist or not, I'm not saying that the way we view these doctrines doesn't matter. It matters. But please remember, salvation is not found in doctrines about Jesus Christ. Salvation is found in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So the point of it would be this. We might disagree on some particulars about how it works, but if your faith is in Jesus Christ to save you, you're my brother in Christ. And we ought not to cut each other off over these issues. Amen? We ought not to cut each other off over these issues. That being said, when we're talking in-house like this, I do believe there are several things that we really need to wrestle with and that we need to pay attention to that I believe are important. And I believe this understanding of Romans 9, while the issues involved have tons of implications, tons, we could spend long time talking about them. I just want to give you three that I think are three of the most important. They may not be the three most important, but they're three of the most important, okay? So the first one is what I want to call sacred volition. And the reason is because sometimes people get so hung up on words, right? Total depravity, free will. They become such a point of debate, right? Why? Because the devil's always in the details. And that phrase, free will, is, I believe, not a very useful phrase. It's misleading in some ways. You know why? Because nobody's will is free. It's not really free. How many of you, every choice you make, have influences that are steering you one way or the other? Your will is not without influences. All of our wills are under influence. Free will does not mean, cannot mean, should not mean that you're like a blank slate choosing whatever you want. Oh, no, you're not. Oh, no, you're not. Oh, no, I'm not. Right? We are under influence. And one of the influences that we're under is the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and it's just easier to sin than it is to, at least in some areas for us, right? I find sin very easy in some areas if I were left up to myself. You know why? Because of the influence of a bend towards sin. We're all under influence. All of us are under influences. So I don't like the term free will, because that word free is misleading and it raises unnecessary debates. We're all under influences. But the second part here is that it's fascinating, this idea of determinism, that the world we live in is a determined place. I was listening to NPR a few years ago, and I was listening to this fascinating discussion. This person, the case they were building is that you think you choose things, but you don't really. You really have no freedom to choose anything at all because everything you do is driven biologically. This is called scientific determinism. You're just doing what the chemical, hormonal, electrical impulses in your brain tell you to do. And so they had done this study, and they said, here's the great proof. Before you move your arm, we can find the electrical impulse in your brain that signals your arm's going to move. We know you're going to do it before you do it. Because it happens in the biology of your brain before your physical body moves. Sounds very convincing, right? Sounds very convincing. Really, all of life is like that? Is it really true that all of life is just an electrical impulse in my brain does something, therefore my body does what it does? How many would agree that raises all kinds of moral and ethical questions? Amen? I mean, do you agree? It does, doesn't it? Like, well, what am I responsible for then? But the same thing is true if you believe everything is determined by God. It's the same moral and ethical questions. If everything is decreed and predetermined, why am I responsible for anything? Where is my responsibility? Why am I responsible? Why should I be held responsible? The point is that there's a deep question here, and the question is, to what degree is your life determined for you? To what degree is your life determined for you? To what degree is it predetermined? And I want you to hear this. I have no problem believing that there are things that are absolutely determined by God. And I want you to know this. If God has determined it, there is not a thing that anybody on planet Earth can do to thwart it. Amen? Salvation is through Jesus Christ. And listen, please hear this. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin. And I want you to know this. Because God had determined from the beginning of time to bring salvation to mankind through Jesus Christ, Herod could have tried anything and he would have failed. Because he was messing with an eternal decree of God. It was doomed to fail because you cannot fight God. It's not possible. It's not possible. That which God has determined is going to happen exactly the way he has determined. But that's a long way from God has determined everything that happens. That is determined. God has determined everything that happens. Now here's what I want to suggest to you. I want to suggest that there is nothing more consequential, more central to what it means that we are made in the image of God than the fact that we have the ability to make our own choices. Nothing is more central to humanity than that. Animals act on instinct and on physical need. Humans act on moral choice. Self-aware, self-conscious, moral choice. We have, not free from influences, oh, we're under tons of influences, but please hear this, We have the privilege of deciding which of those influences we're going to act under. And if I sow to my flesh, and I choose to feed my flesh, and I choose to follow the desires of my flesh, I can choose to sin under the influence of my flesh. But thanks be to God, the Apostle Paul proclaims in Romans, that I have been crucified with Christ, and my old man is dead, and I have been gifted the Holy Spirit, and he has come to live within me, and that this new life enables me to live out something differently. And while the old man may call me in some direction, I have both the privilege and responsibility before God to choose to live in the Spirit. And those who sow to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You're not bound to have to sin. God has provided for us to be free. He's provided for us to be free. The flesh and the spirit are at war together, and they are actually at war together because human beings have real consequential choices to make between the two. The Spirit of God does not make you one way or the other, nor does your flesh make you one way or the other. They are the influences that you will have to choose which way to walk. This matter of volition is sacred. It's sacred. When you take it away, you're not human anymore. Now, you might say, and I'm not meaning to caricature another theology, but I just want to, because I'm going to get to this last this next point here in a second, but please hear this. There is not one command in Scripture. In fact, every command in Scripture affirms the concept of human volition. Every command assumes it. And, by the way, every command that God ever gave was broken by humans. Every single one. And I have to tell you this. I have a real problem with the idea that God gives commands to people and holds them morally accountable for those commands when he has pre-decreed that they will fail them. That's a problem, and it's a real problem. I find this interesting. Not only has man failed every command that ever God ever gave, but he failed the command, the only one test we have in Scripture. Humans failed the test before the fall, even when they weren't under the influence of a sinful already nature fallen. Why? Because humans can disobey. Because humans can disobey their God. Now, the second thing that I think is important is divine innocence. Divine innocence. That is, that God is innocent. Now, Jeremiah 19:5, God is looking at his people and he's telling them, you have participated in child sacrifices. You've gone down this road of paganism. And the way God says it is this. He says in Jeremiah 19:5, these things that you are doing are not things that I commanded you to do. In fact, it never entered my mind that you would do them. You're doing things that never entered my mind. In other words, God is proclaiming, please hear this, complete innocence and total uninvolvement in the human sin of child sacrifice. That has nothing to do with me. That has nothing to do with me. It never entered my mind for you to do this. James chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that God can neither be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt any man. Now, listen. If you YouTube this, you Google this, you watch debates, you're going to hear things like this. God doesn't tempt any man. God's not at fault for this. God doesn't, because everybody knows this is a problem. God can't be responsible. But there's all kinds of ways of trying to understand this and figure this out. And one of them is that That you see, yes, God has decreed this, but he doesn't force you to do it. You still do it because you want to. And the thing that's in between the decree of God and your human choice is something called a secondary cause. That there are other factors involved. Please hear this. Because I just can't find a way around this, and I think this is so vitally important. There is a profound character of God issue here. Let me give you an imperfect illustration. Imagine you say to one of your children, do not eat those freshly baked cookies. We're having company tonight, and that's for when our company gets here. That's never happened in your home before, right? Those cookies are for company. And you walk into the kitchen, and there are three cookies gone. And you say to your child, did you take those cookies? No, I did not. Why are there three? Didn't I? Why are there three cookies gone? I ate one of them. I told you not to, right? I told you not to. I didn't take them. I told my sister to go get them. Would you hold that child innocent? I used somebody else. Could you imagine a God who decrees you're going to take the cookie, but I'm not going to make you take the cookie. I'll let the other influences make you take the cookies. And then I'll hold you responsible for taking the cookies. See, we really have to work hard when we don't just accept the fact that human beings have the ability to make consequential choices. So I have to describe it this way, because I actually believe that letting human beings have this ability makes God more sovereign, not less. Because what it means is God is actually able to accomplish his divine purposes despite all the disobedience and opposition of human beings. He doesn't have to be a controlling God who pre-programs everything. He can let you do what you want and still accomplish his will at the same time. In other words, it's kind of actually the way good parenting works. You can't make your children do everything you want them to do for the rest of their lives. They're going to have to make consequential choices. Right? The best parents, not the most control freakish parents. In fact, control freakish parents cause problems. Sometimes we have to let it go. And what really makes you a good parent is the fact that you've done something by love that draws that child to you and makes you their counselor. And they obey because they've taken it upon themselves to obey. It's a powerful thing. One other thing about divine innocence, listen to this. God calls human beings to repent. This implies God's innocence and our knowledge and ability. He calls us to repent because that's our responsibility. Because, believe it or not, we actually have the ability to know which way to turn. And I'm going to say why before I close. We do have the ability to know which way to turn. It's a human choice. Here's the last thing. This issue of faith versus works, and here's why we have the ability to know how to repent, which way to turn. I want to proclaim this, and I want to utter this very clearly. We cannot believe or repent or know which way to turn without a work of God in our hearts. Without a work of God in our hearts. In other words, you don't do this by yourself. This is where I absolutely part ways with some theologies. God has worked through his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, works in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, speaks to our consciences through the Word of God, has given us the truth of the gospel and various other means that are powerful influences without which no man would come to him and seek him. It takes a work of God in a man's heart to bring that person to himself. And these are the means he uses. Please hear this. These means are sufficient to call human beings to repentance, to awaken us to our need of the Savior. Faith and belief is a command based upon a human freedom, responsibility to accept or to reject. We see this in so many places. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. I'm just going to throw out a few scriptures. John 20, verse 31, and 1 John 5, verse 1 and verses 10 through 13. Faith is a command to believers. It's a command to people. Believe. You believe. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You can't do it by yourself. It will take a work of God in your heart. But the point would be this. When God is at work in your heart, you're responsible to respond and to say yes, to believe, because you can do otherwise. Now listen, this proves nothing. It's completely anecdotal, what I'm going to say next. I want you to hear this. It says nothing. But I was with someone one time, and there was a situation we were discussing, and I was encouraging them that to go a particular way would be to sin. And in this conversation, we ended up talking about salvation. And this person, as I was sharing salvation with them, this person, did I already say this is an anecdote? This proves nothing. This is just an illustration, okay? Let me try to get in a position where I can see. This person physically went like this. Clenched both fists with their fists on their lap like this and sat there shaking and said, I will not surrender. I am not ready. You know, that is a terrifying moment. That is a terrifying moment. It's Stephen looking at the Pharisees and saying, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. You know, their problem was not that the Holy Ghost was not at work in their lives. Their problem was that they resisted the Holy Spirit. When you can see a person physically shake and the words come out of their mouth, I refuse because I am not ready, they have heard the gospel. And they are under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And they have a moment of eternal choice. And in that moment, the word was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's acting in your heart right now. And you will be saved. And I will not. It's not always that dramatic. Faith is a call to people to respond. Faith is available to us because God's work in our hearts awakens us and calls us to Himself. But it does not save us. We respond. Faith, belief, please hear this, is always contrasted with works. And this is one of the big problems I have in this subject. That they always want to say, you don't add it. If you believe you're saved by faith, you believe you're doing something to contribute to it. I'm not. And I'm not, because that's not how the Bible defines faith. The Bible everywhere defines faith as the human responsibility to respond to God's calling upon that person's life. That's what it is. It's always faith versus works. I don't understand how this has gotten so confused. The New Testament always says, you are saved by grace through faith, not by works. If faith were a work, it would be in this category over here. That's not the New Testament category for works. Faith is not a work you do to earn your salvation. It is the response you must give to believe in the work that God has done to save you. And that is your responsibility before God. That's why you are responsible before God. Because He does call all men everywhere to repent. And you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Takes a work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. But when that Holy Spirit is at work, you must respond. And so please hear this. This is why I believe this matters. We actually can call all men, Acts 17:30, to repent. We can call all men to repent. We can point out the fact, and this is where I'm referring back to the earlier parts of Romans, that the gospel, this is how the book of Romans starts. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. The book begins in this context because Jew and Gentile becomes the great battleground between salvation by faith and by works, because the Jews were so inclined to hold on to works of the law as necessary, and the Gentiles were going to come in with no works of the law whatsoever. And so Paul uses this battleground as the way to explain his doctrine of salvation. And that's why he comes to Romans 9 and says, you got to understand, not all Jews are going to be saved, and that breaks my heart. Because God, of his own sovereign choice, has chosen to throw the doors of salvation open to all. He has chosen to offer salvation to the Gentiles. Why? Because his Son has come, and salvation is by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. This is the touchstone in that day of what it meant to define salvation by grace through faith. So I want to close by saying this. You walk out the doors today, you can, in good conscience and with absolute assurance in your heart, offer salvation and proclaim the gospel to anyone with full assurance in your heart that God will be willing to save if they will call upon him and repent. Why? Because he truly does want to save all. He truly wants to save all. He is willing to save all. And my brothers and sisters, the second thing that I would close with is to say this. That sacred volition, divine innocence, means you are really, truly, honestly, and seriously on the hook for whether you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then for how we live out the Christian life under the influence of the Holy Spirit. We're called to obedience, and we are justly held to account for disobedience, because we have real choices to make. You're responsible. I'm responsible. This is vital to the gospel message, that we call all men everywhere to repent, and that we are personally responsible to say yes to God. It's not a work that saves us. It's a response to his work to save us. He puts faith in the category of, I've prepared the conditions, I've done the work, I want you to submit. I want you to submit. Listen. When I sin, if I sin, it's never God's fault. It's my fault. I tell you that every sin I've ever committed has been under the influence of a nature that delights in sin and under the influence of a Spirit of God that convicted me and warned me and told me not to. Listen to this. There's no excuse for my sin. It's rebellion. Lord, forgive me. I have rebelled. There's no softening of it. I've rebelled. Forgive me. The wonderful truth is that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because he's the God who saves. He's the God who's paved the way to forgive sins through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I close. You don't have to agree, but at least you know that at least there's some understanding of the Bible behind why I believe what I believe. Just like there's understanding of the Bible behind the way other people understand it. So we can talk about it. We can wrestle with it. Because at the end of the day, we're talking about things that are beyond what human beings can ultimately define. So I have to trust God with the things I don't understand. Amen? That's why we sang, I don't know exactly how God's Spirit moves in human hearts, convincing men of sin, but I do know whom I have believed. I do know, right? I know that He's able to keep what I've committed unto Him against that day. All right. This is different. Grab a bulletin, life groups. Children's Christmas choir is practicing today. Don't forget Operation Christmas Child. Church cleanup day, November 4th. Fine Arts Choir, Wednesday nights. The Women's Retreat, October 27th. That's this coming week. See Karna as soon as possible. Next Sunday is the Senior Potluck and Prayer. Please grab one of these. Oh, and the Honduras interest meeting. We're planning to go back to